First of all, let me say it's a pleasure and a privilege to bring God's Word to you. Before I do, let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our dear God and our gracious Heavenly Father, it is on your grace that we put all our hope. We are creatures made of the dust of the ground, and we live so often yet in rebellion against you, even though you have saved us. And so, Father, we depend on your grace. And we pray that you would be gracious to us now, that you would speak to us through your word, that we might get a renewed vision of the greatness of your love and grace to us in Jesus Christ. And having seen that, that we might be changed, that we might be strengthened to serve you. Bless us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Sharing the good news of the Feast of His Grace is the title of my message. This passage that Pastor Noel read for us may be described as a disturbing passage, maybe even a gruesome passage in many ways. And so in some ways, this may not be a comfortable message to preach or even one to listen to. But it is my hope and my prayer that by the time we get to the end of this message, we will see more clearly our desperate condition outside of Christ, but even more so that we will see the riches of His endless grace. Some time ago, I was speaking with a friend, and partway through our conversation, he stated, "You always turn the conversation back to grace." I don't know if he realized it, but to me, it was a great compliment. Because I have come to firmly believe that grace is our only hope. Grace is our only hope for salvation. And grace, properly understood, fuels our love for Christ and our obedience to Christ. And so what I hope to do this morning is to shine a spotlight, as it were, on the grace of God. So that as we encounter the reality of who God is, and what He has accomplished for us in Jesus Christ, we would be radically changed. 2 Corinthians 3:18 has become one of my favorite verses. It says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." It is as we behold or look upon or gaze at the glory of the Lord that we are being transformed. Do you want to be transformed more into the image of Jesus Christ this morning? Well, the answer is to look upon the glory of God. My goal for us then this morning is to catch a renewed vision of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We hope to do that from this rather bizarre Old Testament passage. But before we can truly appreciate the wonder of salvation, we need to see the dreadfulness of what we have been saved from. In fact, you cannot appreciate the wonder of Jesus until you see the dreadfulness of your condition apart from Jesus. A jeweler, when he shows a diamond to a prospective customer, displays the diamond against the backdrop of black velvet so that the beauty of the diamond is seen more clearly. What I hope to do first, then, is to spend a few minutes showing the blackness of our sin so that we can more clearly see the wonder and the incredible beauty of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. With that, we get to our first point, the grievous condition. The grievous condition. Let's dive right into the passage. In verse 24 and 25 of 2 Kings 6, we read, "Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it." Stop there for now. Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, and it is being besieged or surrounded by enemies, namely Ben-Hadad of Syria with his entire army. Well, what happens when a city is surrounded by an enemy? Food and supplies can no longer be brought into the city, and inflation skyrockets on the limited supply of food and goods that are already within the city walls. We are not told how long the city is besieged, except that it is long enough for extreme inflation to take effect, and indeed for disgusting measures to be enacted. In fact, my first subpoint under this main point is the disgusting diet. Look with me again at verse 25. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. A donkey was an unclean animal, and thus not fit to eat. And of all parts of the donkey, the head would be the least desirable, having very little meat. And yet a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, probably somewhere around $50. Food was so scarce that to have a donkey's head was better than nothing at all. And notice next that a fourth part of a cab of dove's dung was sold for 5 shekels of silver, or about $3. Either this is referring to exactly what it sounds like, dove's dung, in the hopes that there may be undigested seed in the dove's dung, or it may actually refer to a very coarse grain that is almost inedible for humans, and that is still referred to as dove's dung in that part of the world. In either event, a fourth part of a cab is about a pint. To have a pint of this dove's dung, whatever it may have been, alongside a donkey's head for supper, was certainly a disgusting diet. But it gets worse. Look again with me at verses 26 through 29 of 2 Kings 6. Now as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." There are no words to describe the horror of living through such an awful time. We sit in an air-conditioned room on comfortable seats, planning on going out after the service, perhaps for lunch to Fisherman's Family Restaurant or somewhere else. And we cannot begin to imagine the horror of the scene we have read about. But I would submit to you this morning that the physical hunger of that day is but a picture of a far greater spiritual hunger that exists today. We have more than any generation before us. We have iPods and iPads and iPhones, desktops and laptops, and every electronic gadget you can think of. We have invented more ways of entertaining ourselves than any previous generation. And what do we have to show for it? More bitterness and brokenness, more heartache and hopelessness, more sorrow and suicide. The world around us is eating the donkey's heads of materialism, but it does not satisfy. They are eating the dove's dung of pornography and every perversity imaginable, but that which promises fulfillment leaves the soul only increasingly empty and yearning for something to satisfy. In many ways, the world is even consuming the next generation through abortion, pedophilia, and homosexuality, and it is not satisfied. Truly, the world is in a grievous condition, as Samaria was in our passage, because of this disgusting diet. But notice also that Samaria is in a grievous condition because of a deadly determination. You would think the people of Samaria would be quick to repent and return to God, because clearly these events were God's judgment upon them. The circumstances that Samaria was experiencing were a direct fulfillment of the curses listed in Deuteronomy 28. I won't read the whole chapter, but allow me to read just a few verses of Deuteronomy 28, starting at verse 47. God says to Israel, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and lacking everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you." This was the direct judgment of God upon his people for their disobedience. And they should have known it. They should have repented. And their king should have led the way. But we find the exact opposite happening. Jehoram, the king of Israel, puts on a show of religion. We see in verse 30 of chapter 6 that he is wearing sackcloth beneath his royal robes. But the true condition of his heart is revealed in verse 31. "And he said, 'May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today.'" What was the king of Israel determined to do to solve this disgusting diet in Israel? He was determined to silence the word of God. Elisha was God's messenger to bring God's word to his people. But rather than listening to Elisha and repenting and turning back to God, Jehoram takes an oath to put an end to Elisha's life so he will never have to hear the word of God again. In his delusion, Jehoram thinks that silencing the voice of God will bring an end to his problems. Does that sound familiar? In our own day, multitudes of people run headlong to destruction, embracing every perversity their depraved minds can come up with, and they seethe with hatred towards anyone who would hold up an absolute standard of righteousness. They have believed the devil's lie that says, "When I am free to follow every lust and desire of my natural heart without any restraint whatsoever, then I will be truly satisfied." But it is a lie. It is a lie of the father of lies. Sin always leads to more brokenness and emptiness. In addition to the disgusting diet and the deadly determination, we also see the doubtful deputy. Look at verses 1 and 2 of 2 Kings 7. "But Elisha said, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah or seah of fine flour, which is about 7 quarts, shall be sold for a shekel," that is about 60 cents, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" But he said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Elisha brings the word of the Lord, and it is a word of grace. What he is saying is, tomorrow, food will be dirt cheap. You will be able to buy all you want for mere pennies. But how is this possible? The only way for the massive inflation to be reversed so quickly is for food to be an overabundant supply. And how in the world do you go from starving so bad that women are willing to eat their own children one day to a huge surplus of food the next day? The message seemed impossible. It seemed way too good to be true. This is what the doubtful deputy thought. He says in verse 2, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? What he is really saying is, even God himself could not end this grievous condition so quickly. We are stuck in our misery, and even God can't help. That is a mixture of pride and unbelief, and that attitude is still very prevalent in the world around us today. I want nothing to do with God. I will indulge my fleshly appetites. I will plug my ears to God's word, and I will refuse to believe his promises, is the attitude of so many in our world. However, the bad news is that left to ourselves, we are not all that much different. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Apart from God's grace, our own condition is also very grievous. We would, just like the world, consume a disgusting diet of lust and sin that would only bring despair and ultimately death. And indeed, our condition is so grievous that when the very God of grace would reach down to speak in love to us, by nature we would plug our ears, clench our fists, and have a deadly determination to silence God forever. And like the doubtful deputy, we too, left to ourselves, would refuse to believe the good news of God's grace. That is the grievous condition that Samaria was in. That is the grievous condition the world is in. And that is the grievous condition we would be in apart from God's grace. But all of that is the black velvet against which the diamond of God's grace shines so clear and so brilliant. Come now to our second point, the glorious celebration. Look with me at verse 3 through verse 8 of 2 Kings 7. Now there were four men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of horses and chariots, the sound of a great army. So they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us." So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing, and went and hid them. And they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. We see in these verses that nothing is too difficult for the Lord. Our God specializes in accomplishing the impossible. God, through Elisha, promises a feast, and God delivers. In his wisdom, he uses a divine deception to scatter the enemy. Verse 6 tells us that the Syrians heard the sound of horses and chariots, the sound of a great army, and they assumed that Israel hired the kings of the Hittites and of the Egyptians to fight against the Syrians. Verse 7 tells us they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. They fled for their lives because God used divine deception to scatter the Syrian army, leaving all their provisions behind. The Syrian army may have been a great army, but it was no match for the Lord of the universe. And though there is great evil in the world today, yet all the armies of this earth, all the wicked, godless rulers, all the false religions and ideologies of this world, all combined, are no match for the Lord of the universe. He is still in control. Praise God. But notice God uses this divine deception to prepare a delicious dinner. The doubtful deputy of verse 2 wondered where all the food would come from. What he didn't know was that the sovereign God of the universe was having it delivered by none other than the Syrian army. In verses 3 through 5, we are introduced to four lepers that are sitting outside the city of Samaria with no food and no hope. Remaining there with no food would mean certain death. Entering the city where everyone was starving would also mean certain death. If there was to be any hope of food anywhere, it would have to be from the Syrian camp. True, they reasoned going to the camp of the Syrian army may well bring death, but remaining where they were would certainly bring death. Maybe, just maybe, there would be a slim chance that the Syrian army would allow them to live and give them some food. It was their last hope. Their only hope, and so together they make their way to the camp of the Syrian army. And what a shock they were in for. They didn't have to beg for their lives. They didn't get a few crumbs of food. They got a feast. Verse 8 says, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. What this verse is saying is they had a feast. There was nobody home, and so they had a party. They had enough to eat and drink and way more than enough. It likely must have been a long, long time since these lepers had eaten and drank this good, if they ever had. This was truly a delicious dinner. And then they carried off the spoils from war without ever having to lift a finger in battle. They carried off and hid gold and silver and clothing, and then carried off even more goods from other tents and hid them. This was unlike anything they had ever experienced. I don't know how to translate this word into Hebrew, or even if it can be translated, but the one word that comes to my mind that they must have thought is wow. Wow. But what are we to make of this incredible feast? Is this just a wonderful story in Scripture where everything turns out good in the end? Is this story included in Scripture for our entertainment? No, I would submit to you this morning that this story, as well as every story, and even every word in Scripture, is intended for our instruction, and specifically to instruct us concerning our Savior. This grand feast, attended by four lepers, is a picture of God's grace in Jesus Christ. When you and I consider who we are by nature and what we deserve by the way we live our lives, then our situation is as hopeless and helpless as starving lepers. We deserve to be outcasts, not of Israel, but outcasts of the very presence and love of God. We deserve to die in our misery as much as King Jehoram or these lepers deserve to die in their misery. But that has to be one of the greatest words in the Bible. But God chose to save four lepers, chose to save King Jehoram, and chose to save Israel from certain death by preparing a feast for them. You and I deserve death, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And God doesn't give us a few crumbs of grace that barely keep us alive. God is not a stingy God who measures out His grace sparingly. On the contrary, God has prepared a feast of grace for all those who are in Jesus Christ. An old hymn entitled "Here Is Love" includes these wonderful words. Most of you will know them. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Truly the feast and salvation that these lepers enjoyed is but a pale shadow of the salvation that we have experienced in Jesus Christ. It was at the cross that full and complete atonement has been made for all the sins of all those who put their hope and trust in Jesus. It was at the cross that grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. The only fitting response is, wow, what a gospel. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And for those who are in Christ Jesus, we already taste the first fruits of that great salvation now, but there is coming a day when there will be a feast such that human words cannot describe, such as no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined. The words "delicious dinner" don't come close to accurately describing that glorious feast. That glorious feast will be none other than the marriage supper of the Lord Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. The book of Revelation gives hints concerning that feast, and it gives hints concerning the splendor of that banquet hall, jewels for gates and for walls and gold for the streets. And yet those words only hint at the true beauty and glory of that incredible wedding banquet. My wife and I attended the funeral this past Wednesday of a dear aunt who loved the Lord. Bruce Kovac had the unenviable task of laying to rest his own dear mother this past Friday. But both of these dear ladies now know to a far greater degree than they ever knew before, and than we can ever know in this sin-cursed world, the wonder of their salvation and the awesome wonder of their Savior. The feast that these lepers found spread for them is but a small, faint picture of the incredible feast of salvation in Jesus Christ. If you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you've never trusted Him for salvation, I'd like to say a word to you. I have attempted to paint a picture of life in Samaria in our scripture passage. Gaunt, hollow-eyed people, going insane from starvation, willing to eat donkeys' heads, doves' dung, and even their own children to survive. Such are the horrors of Samaria. Such are the horrors of following sin. That is where sin always leads: destruction, devastation, and death. But the horrors of a Christless eternity are far worse yet than Samaria. This is but a faint picture of a life devoted to sin and lived in rebellion against Jesus Christ. But in contrast, a feast of salvation has been spread for all those who are willing to place their hope and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you trusted Him? Are you trusting Him? Come to Him today. The lepers considered they might have had a 1 in a million chance of surviving by begging the Syrians for their lives, and they went. But Scripture promises us regarding those who come to Jesus, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The feast in our passage is but a faint picture of life devoted to Jesus Christ and in rebellion against sin. It was an incredible feast. There was food and drink and silver and gold and clothing, as much as anyone could wish for, but that is yet a very faint picture of the feast of salvation. Such is the diamond of God's amazing grace for needy, dying sinners such as you and I. God doesn't provide what we deserve. He doesn't even provide just what we need. Rather, He lavishes His grace out in overflowing abundance upon all who put their hope and trust in Jesus Christ. What a gospel. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And notice with me, third and last, the Great Commission. Verse 9 of 2 Kings 7 reads, "Then they said to one another, 'We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household.'" These lepers have been delivered by God from the grievous condition inflicted by Ben-Hadad and the Syrian army. They had come to a glorious celebration feast at the table of God's lavish grace. But they knew there was yet an entire city literally starving to death because they didn't know about the feast prepared for them. These lepers came to the stark realization that enjoying the feast without sharing the good news was not right. They had a direct duty to go straight to the king's household and tell them of the feast prepared so that the good news could be shared throughout Samaria and the city be saved. Waiting even till morning light was not an option because by morning there could well have been more that had died of starvation. Verse 10 tells us they went to the gatekeepers of the city and told them the good news. Verse 11 tells us that the gatekeepers also shared the message until it reached the king's household. And although the king is very slow to believe the good news, after some investigation, the unbelievable news proves to be true. And the chapter closes with the sad fulfillment of Elisha's prophecy. A doubtful deputy is trampled underfoot and does not partake of the feast because of his unbelief. As I thought about these lepers and what they say in verse 9, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." The thought occurred to me that they were lepers. They could have reasoned that as lepers, they would never get an audience with the king's household. They could have reasoned that nobody would believe a leper. They could have reasoned that lepers would not be allowed into the city. They could have offered 1,000 excuses why they should not be the ones to tell the king. But they didn't. They just went and shared the good news. The parallel should be fairly obvious. We have good news, the good news, the gospel, which is far better news than these lepers possessed. There is a world starving spiritually all around us. It is true that many are living in open, hostile rebellion against God, but there is also a generation growing up around us who has hardly heard the name of Jesus Christ, except as a swear word. We know where the feast is. Will we tell them? Will we show them? To keep silent is to not do right. The Doucette family just returned from a mission trip to South Africa. Joshua Trolley and Andrew and Nathan Marsden are in Mozambique even now, seeking to build the kingdom of God, seeking to spread the good news of the feast of His grace. Not all of us are called to go to another country, but all of us have the direct duty to share the good news. For some, it may be seeking to build a relationship with a broken neighbor to show the love of Christ. For some, it may mean taking a turn at the Ask a Christian booth at a local event. For some, it may mean visiting a discouraged saint and sharing the wonder of the gospel again. And for quite a few, it will involve a busy week of daily vacation Bible school these next 5 days. No one of us can do this alone, but God is pleased to use each and every one of us with our own unique gifts and talents to advance His kingdom. I came into this church for the very first time about 5 years ago. And on that Sunday evening, I received a hug from a minister of hugs. By God's grace, this minister of hugs will turn 90 years young tomorrow. It has been a great blessing to me to see how God has used Mary to be a blessing to so many. She continues to be faithful in spite of her age, and often in spite of pain, offering a welcoming smile and hug to everyone she sees. May God help all of us to be as faithful to the task He has called us to in building His kingdom and sharing the good news of the feast of His grace. But I'd like to end where we began. These lepers saw it as their duty to share the good news, and perhaps even superstition played a part in motivating their obedience. But for us who live on this side of the cross and the empty tomb, for us who have far greater news of a far greater salvation than these lepers had, for us who have been recipients of the greatest sacrificial love the world has ever seen, for us it ought to be our dearest delight to share the bread of life with starving people. The task will not always be easy, and there will be struggles, but the one truth that is able to motivate and inspire and strengthen each one of us to continue sharing the good news of the feast of His grace is God's overwhelming love in Jesus Christ for you and for me. Paul's prayer for the Christians in Ephesus, and indeed for the church of all time, is found in Ephesians 3:17-21, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. May the God who specializes in accomplishing the impossible by the power of the gospel continue to transform dead sinners into living saints in Jesus Christ, eager to fulfill the Great Commission. And may those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus grow in our love and devotion to Him. And so may it be our great delight to be busy sharing the good news of the feast of His grace. Shall we pray? Our God, words can't do justice to the wonder of your incredible love for sinners such as us. We thank you, dear God, for the feast of salvation spread for us, but we know it came at a tremendous cost. Not the cost of an enemy army that left and abandoned, but our salvation came at the cost of the death of your own Son. Father, we praise you for the wonder of your love. We pray, Lord, that as we reflect, even on this passage, even perhaps later in this day, Lord, that we might realize like these lepers realized, to not tell others is to not do right. Help us to be busy sharing this gospel. Lord, use each one of us. We are weak, but you are strong. It is in your grace and your strength, Lord, that we believe and that we hope. So bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.